Psalm 118 is the last of the Egyptian halal psalms, running from 113 through to 118. This then was the last of the psalms sung at the Passover. It concludes this section of psalms with praise, with celebration for God's blessing on his people. And it begins with and ends with the same refrain. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And in the version of the psalm that we've just sung, that is the repeated refrain then in every stanza. It is the enduring, steadfast love of our God. And these words then, the words of this refrain, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. These words were used by David in his song celebrating the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem. And that's why we read from 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. And all that this meant figuratively then, and symbolically, as the ark was brought into Jerusalem, it symbolized the presence of God with his people. And the king then, David, was residing in Jerusalem, and now you have the presence of God with the king in Jerusalem. Central then to the nation, the blessing of God's king, the blessing of the nation, all tied up then with the presence of God there at the heart and the center, central to it. And this refrain then, these words which open and close this psalm, were used again when the ark was taken to the new temple. In 2 Chronicles 5:13. So initially, when it was brought to Jerusalem, it was still within the tent, the tabernacle. David did not build the temple. It was Solomon who built the temple, coming after David. And then at the dedication of the temple, then this refrain was sung again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And at the dedication then of the temple as well, in 2 Chronicles 7:3, and again in Psalms 106 and 107, we read this refrain. And at the rebuilding of the temple by the returning exiles, these words of thanksgiving are used by Ezra in Ezra 3, verse 11. And so this refrain, which begins and ends this psalm, has been used repeatedly, particularly in relation to God's dwelling among his people. His goodness, his love is emphasized as he dwells in their midst. And as the exiles then returned from Babylon, and that's, if you remember, the context, the original context for this series of psalms, it's to encourage the exiles on their return to the promised land from Babylon. These words would then have brought to mind the dwelling of God in their midst. So beginning this psalm in this way, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever, would to the worshippers have brought back that remembrance of that the time the ark came to Jerusalem, the time the temple was built, the time the temple was dedicated. And so that would have assured and given help and strength to the exiles, and an assurance that God was with them as they returned to their land. In other words, they were not alone. Their good and their loving God was with them. And one commentator sees this psalm, and I think rightly so, as the climax then for the halal series of psalms. This is where the Egyptian halal reaches its climax. It celebrates not the entrance into Canaan, But the ultimate objective of the Exodus, which is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom then of David, and the people in their own land with their own king, with their own house of God. The king who was to represent God in their midst. Gathered then around their true king, who is God. Remember, the exiles were looking for the re-establishment, ultimately the re-establishment of the kingdom. There was no returning king from Babylon. They didn't have a king among them going back into the promised land. They were looking for the re-establishment of that kingdom. And ultimately, this meant they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for great David's greater son, the son of David, who would sit on David's throne and be their Messiah and be their king. That was what they were looking towards. And of course, that king came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is ultimately being celebrated here in this final Hallel psalm is Christ's kingdom. This psalm is used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he uses it to refer to himself. In Matthew 21, verse 42, he quotes from verse 22, and Matthew 23, 39, he quotes from verse 26 of this psalm. And we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, which also quotes verse 22, referring then to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament sees Psalm 118. It sees Christ here in Psalm 118. And so we, in this final Hallel psalm, must see Christ here. We must hear Christ in the words of this psalm, because he is the king who speaks in this psalm. Now, yes, we hear the echoes of David in David's praise in Chronicles that we read, but we must recast them in the words of the Son of David, in the words of the King of Kings, and in the words then of the Lord of Lords. And as we do so, this begins to bring a richness and a depth of significance to the singing of this psalm, particularly if we remember that this psalm was the last psalm sung at the conclusion of the Passover meal, which meant that it was the last psalm sung by the Lord Jesus Christ at the conclusion of the Last Supper. This was how Jesus concluded that evening there in the upper room with his, by then, 11 disciples. These words of this psalm would have been resonating in the ears, in the minds of those disciples, and indeed in the Lord himself, as they left that upper room and set out to the Mount of Olives, and set out to Gethsemane, and as Christ set out to Calvary. Matthew 26, verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This psalm was what they sung. And it was through then this work of Christ, as he reached the climax of his ministry, that the central tenet of this psalm, the central message, the ethos, as it were, the telos of this psalm, which was God's goodness and his steadfast love enduring forever, it was through Christ's work then that God's goodness and enduring steadfast love and dwelling in the midst of his people would be realized. Or rather, indwelling in the midst of his people would be realized. So as we consider this psalm, we're going to consider it, dividing it up into two songs, taking Robert Godfrey's approach. The first song is a song of salvation, which is verses 5 to 18. And the second song is a song of service in verses 19 to 27. And these songs then of salvation and service are set between the opening and the closing commands to praise. So salvation, verses 5 through to 18. These are the words of the King. Verse 6 is taken from Psalm 56. Verse 7 from Psalm 54. And those psalms are where the King speaks. This reminds us this is the King speaking. And because Jesus used the words of this psalm in connection with himself, we read this as the King of Kings speaking. Another commentator notes that what was writ small of the Davidic king was finally written in cosmic and eternal letters by the King himself. Cosmic and eternal letters by the King himself. And so we need to see this connection and between the Davidic king, and yes, there's relevance there, but we need to see beyond that and to see the cosmic, eternal message then of this psalm. In the opening stanza then, under this section of salvation, we see the King praying under pressure. In his distress, he calls on the Lord, and the Lord answered. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We see, begin to see the connection. Poignantly, in a very short time, possibly within the hour of Jesus having sung this psalm at the conclusion of the Last Supper in the upper room, he would be on the ground in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood as he prayed in anguish. What distress the King knew at the prospect of the work that was ahead of him. That work to procure, to obtain, to achieve that salvation for his people. The prospect of the sinless Son of God being made sin, being separated from his Father, being struck by the full outpouring of the wrath of God, was the source of distress and anguish and agony that, friends, we can never know. But Jesus was heard. In Gethsemane, an angel attended him. Luke 22, verse 43-44 records this. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. God sent his messenger to strengthen his son, to endure the agony of the cross, so that his goodness and his love might be made known and experienced by sinners for eternity. Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. He was not set free from his mission. That angel that went to attend him didn't set him free. Not my will, but your will be done, Jesus prayed. He wasn't set free from his mission. The cup did not pass from him. That liberty, that conquest, that victory came later. He was strengthened so that he would not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 6 of the psalm tells us. The King's words. Well, what could man do to the King? Crucify him. But that was in God's purpose. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This resonates with verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The victory is Christ's. He conquers death. He conquers sin. He conquers hell. He has triumphed over those who hate him. Satan is a defeated foe. The head of that serpent has been crushed by Christ's victorious death on the cross at Calvary. And Jesus then in his ministry did not entrust himself to man. Verse 8 and 9 of this psalm. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. John 2 tells us that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in man. You see, the king's refuge was not in men, but in his heavenly Father. He confided in his Father throughout his ministry and ultimately at the cross. Into his Father's hands he committed his spirit, recorded for us in Luke 23, verse 46. We see the king in verse 10 surrounded by all nations, surrounded like bees, like a fire among thorns, pushed hard. An intense opposition is described here. And this we see at Calvary, don't we? We see the hostility and the intensity of the opposition. It appears as though the forces of darkness are triumphing as the king hangs derelict. Psalm 22, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And the hostility of the nations is described in Psalm 2. The nations raging and the people's plotting against the king. But it's all in vain, because we read in verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 118, three times the king cuts them off. These enemies, these foes, these nations, broken with a rod of iron and dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, to use the imagery of Psalm 2. In the name of the Lord, the king cuts them off. Jesus, in his ministry, was never cowed by any opponent. He faced his foes with confidence. He faced down the devil in the wilderness. He went to Jerusalem, his face resolute, fixed on his mission. He went with authority. Even then, as he was arrested, Judas, John tells us in John 18, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, were standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." I am he. Jesus faced his foes with a certainty, with a confidence, with an assurance, with an authority. An authority such that those who were coming to arrest him fell to the ground at his words, "I am he." What authority, what power, what dignity was conveyed in our Lord's answer. Jesus at no point, though, turned his back on his mission, set to Jerusalem, set to the cross. He was pushed hard by the devil. He was pushed hard by the temptations via his disciples. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him when Jesus spoke of going to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said, even to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He cut off his foes. He would not allow anyone or anything to stand in the way of the cross. That's where he was going, so that that victory would be secured forever. Now, the king then knew his father's help. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation," the psalm says in verse 14. John speaks, chapter 8, verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus' life was lived with his Father. He was in perfect communion with him, who also affirmed Jesus as his Son at his baptism, at his transfiguration. "This is my Son, listen to him." The king shall live. Although he died, verse 17, he was raised on the third day, exalted to the right hand of God. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. Chastened, beaten, stricken, smitten, afflicted, disciplined severely, in the words of verse 18 of this psalm, he was not given over to death. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 8, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Yet, as Isaiah tells us, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." See, Jesus' death on the cross was not the end point. Death could not keep its prey. "Jesus, my Saviour." Stricken, smitten, afflicted, chastened, crushed, abandoned in dereliction under the wrath of God, knowing that separation from God which is spiritual death, as Adam suffered at the fall in Eden. The last Adam had to endure the penalty owed by the first Adam and his offspring. And so Jesus suffered that spiritual death on the cross, separated from God the Father. And the king there on the cross knew not only that spiritual death in those hours of dereliction, but he also knew the physical death as well, as he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. He knew that rending of body and soul, physical death, voluntarily yielding his life. No one could take it from him. He had to consciously, voluntarily give it up. But that was not the end point. He was not given over to death, because on the third day he rose from the dead. God's anointed did not see decay, as Psalm 16 tells us. He was not abandoned to the grave. He did not remain in the tomb. There are no bones of Jesus to be found. But, as the hymn writer puts it, a man there is. A real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which Rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. This same dear man in heaven now reigns, that suffered for our sake. As we reminded with the children, Jesus did not stay dead in the tomb. He was raised on that third day. Death, he was not given over to death, although he died. As Jesus sang this psalm before going out into the night, onto the Mount of Olives, to the Garden in Gethsemane, to the cross at Calvary, how these words must have helped him. How these words must have prepared him for the final stages of his life and his ministry. This song of salvation then is all about Christ. It is about the King's life. It is about the King's ministry. It's about the King's death. It is about the King's resurrection, which has accomplished the salvation of his people. Through his resurrection, we receive this inheritance, unfading, imperishable, kept in heaven for us. And so in these stanzas, in which we hear the voice of King Jesus, the Messiah, recount for us the salvation that he has brought us, we must own these verses too. In Christ, these words, these testimonies can be yours. Indeed, they must be yours. So in your distress, call upon the Lord, because he hears your cries. He is on your side, believer, because you are one with his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You then have nothing to fear from men. You have nothing to fear from any foe, because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And as another songwriter puts it, no scheme of man nor power of hell can snatch us from his hand. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth can separate you, Christian, from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans 8 and those wonderful verses at the conclusion of that chapter tell us. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So Christian, you're in Christ, your refuge is in God. Make him your trust. Make him your trust, even when it feels as though you're surrounded by enemies. Even though you may be pushed hard, and life is difficult, and life is a struggle, your victorious King and Saviour has cut off those enemies, has cut off those hindrances. He has conquered them. He has trodden them down. They are vanquished. You don't need to fear them. God is your helper. And so he is your strength. He is your song. He is your salvation. He has worked powerfully in your life, hasn't he? And while you're disciplined for a time, he is refining you. He is purifying you through those difficulties. And he will present you faultless before his throne in his beloved Son, the King, Messiah, Jesus, your Saviour, Jesus, your salvation. And you will not be given over to death either. In fact, we are spared from spiritual death altogether if we are in Christ, because it's been done away with in Christ. And yes, these bodies will die, and our soul will be separated from our body for a time. But our soul, which can never die, will go to be with the Lord forever. Never separated from our Saviour. Never separated from our Father. Never separated from our God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The second song, verses 19 to 27, is a song of service. It's a song of service. It speaks of a procession. A procession into the holy city and into the temple to worship God. It starts with the words again of the king, and it leads into the response of the people of God. The king's call, first of all. The king's call then in verse 19. The king calls for the gates of righteousness to be opened, that he may enter through them. Verse 20 is the voice of a gatekeeper. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. This is the qualification for admission to God's presence. This is what, so it's, this is the procession into the holy city, into the temple to worship God. What does that signify? It signifies going into the presence of God. Into the presence of God. Who can enter into the presence of God? The righteous. The righteous. There are echoes perhaps of Psalm 24 here, which some of us read before our service in the prayer meeting. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Answer: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, one who is righteous. And that psalm goes on to say, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Well, here in Psalm 118 is the King entering the gates of righteousness. He has not been given over to death. He has been raised from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And he sits enthroned at the right hand of God. He and he alone is righteous. He is righteousness. And he has entered then into the presence of God, into the throne room of heaven, into the heavenly reality which was being pictured then by the tabernacle and later the temple. He was the one that John saw in Revelation 5, taking the scroll from him who was seated on the throne, enacting the covenant of redemption in the covenant of grace. He left those courts of heaven. He humbled himself, becoming a man in his work of atonement and redemption. He saved sinners. He alone is worthy to enter these gates and be admitted into the presence of a holy God, because he has conquered, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has become the Lamb standing as though slain. Remember in John's vision, there was no one in heaven found worthy until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, until the Lamb of God came forward. Or more appropriately, the Lion of the tribe of Judah became the Lamb of God. The Son of God humbled himself, becoming the Lamb of God. That sacrifice. The King alone then is qualified to enter the gates of righteousness. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. And what does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 6:19 tells us that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, into the presence of God, in other words. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And because he is there, we shall go to be there with him. When the Lord calls us, we will depart to be with Christ, which is better by far, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1. But we're there already. Hebrews 10 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We now here will be granted admission through the gates of righteousness. But righteousness is not our own. It is Christ's righteousness. He has become our salvation so that we may enter into the presence of God, so that we may go into the presence of God and worship him. And this is what we do week by week. Week by week, when we gather together here, our worship is before the same throne. We enter into the throne room of God, where our praise and our thanksgiving mingles with the multitude who have gone before us and who are there, have been there since their formation, the angelic host. So draw near. Draw near into the presence of God. And don't, as Hebrews goes on to say, don't give up meeting together, but encourage one another. We can enter the gate of the Lord in Christ, and only in Christ, and be with him there in his presence forever. And in the midst then of this song of service is verse 22 and 23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus then applies this to himself in the context of his rejection by Israel's rulers as Messiah. Peter refers to this verse in Acts 4 and points to the unique saving work of the king from it. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And here and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, the king rejoices then in the wonderful thing, this wonderful thing that God has done. "Let us rejoice, be glad in it, in this day that the Lord has made." What has he done? He's taken that which is despised. He's taken that which has been rejected. That which was considered unworthy. He has taken that and made it the pinnacle of his accomplishment. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the foundation of salvation, the foundation, the means by which the righteous shall enter, the means by which we who have a righteousness not our own but Christ can enter into the presence of God, because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The king rejoices in this wonderful thing, taking that which is despised, making it the pinnacle of his accomplishments. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is the foundation. Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone, the basis for our salvation. That cornerstone provides the footing for the foundations of the building. And that means, you know, we are described in Scripture as living stones built together as a living temple, with Christ as our cornerstone. That is the structure which is being built, that Christ is the cornerstone of. We are founded on him who was despised, rejected, and whom once we also did not esteem. But by his grace and by his regenerating work, life-giving work of his Spirit, in which he gives us that new birth, he has dealt mercifully with us, saving us from our sins, saving us for himself as a people. Ephesians 2 tells us that you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is then the king's call. And the people's response then. How do we respond? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Today then is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. So call on God for salvation. Call on God for success. Verse 25 here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That is the response of the people at the marvelous work of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his gracious and triumphant work of salvation that he has finished. So we call on God. Success and victory in defeating temptation, in mortifying sin, in progressing in godliness, in growing in Christ's likeness, walking with Jesus, in serving our Saviour, our King. We want to serve our God. We want to serve our Saviour in response to his salvation. This verse can also be summarised as Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. I'm told that can be summarised as Hosanna and used with verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. We're taken to the triumphal entry of the King in Jerusalem here. And so these verses are pointing us to the service rendered by the King to save his people once again. And they call to mind that the people in Jesus' day and from the return from the exile were looking to Psalm 118 as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But of course, they didn't recognize the true nature of the true Messiah and rejected him. And so the finished work of Christ that is pointed to, that is alluded to, that we see then through the psalm and see how it is in accordance with the Lord's life and ministry and death. This finished work of Christ calls for a response. Do you see this work of salvation accomplished by the King as the Lord's doing? Do you see it is being marvellous in your eyes? Are you rejoicing in this day of salvation? Have you called upon the Lord for that salvation? Are you praying for success in your struggle against sin in your life? Are you blessing the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipping him from the house of the Lord with his people, where he is in their midst? Because you see, this song of service concludes in verse 27 with a strong confession of faith and a sacrifice offered at the altar of God. This is the people's response. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Do you know the Lord is God? His light has shone in the darkness Has it shone in the darkness of your heart and your mind? Ephesians 5:14 calls you, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He makes his light to shine upon his people who, illuminated by that grace, are convicted of their sin, believe upon him and are saved, and follow him wherever he leads, offering in response lives as living sacrifices. You see, the great sacrifice has been done, has been made by the King himself on the cross. But he calls you to offer your life. He calls you to offer yourself as a living sacrifice in response to his finished work. This doesn't add anything to your salvation. It doesn't finish it off. It doesn't top it up. It doesn't add a bit of polish, as if anything were lacking. No, this is our response of service, is an act of love and grateful obedience at what Christ has done for us. And so we don't bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar, which is figuratively depicting the offer of sacrifices then in the temple. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin. But we have the blood of Christ cleansing us. And our response is one of a sacrifice of ourself. And so we offer our lives as living sacrifices. That would be the New Testament rendering then, if we will, of that verse. We offer ourselves in service to our King. A life of worshipful service is the appropriate response to the salvation and service of our King. He came to serve. We confess his name. We live for him. We die to self. So joyfully offer your life to God, assured of his care, assured of his forgiveness, assured of his goodness, assured of his enduring love to you in Christ, the King who, by his finished work, has called you out of the domain of darkness into his kingdom of light. We began by remarking on the use of phrases in this psalm with times of special blessing, marking the dwelling of God with his people in old covenant days of temple worship. Well, the fulfillment of this psalm is Christ. Christ, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. He became a man to accomplish his work of salvation and service, by which we may dwell with God and he with us, without any veil of separation between. We now may approach God without a veil. But more than that, not only do we approach God without that fear of condemnation in Christ, but God indwells us by his Spirit. We know the very presence of God, the very dwelling of God in us by his Spirit. How fitting then is our own use of this psalm, reminding of the dwelling of God, not only with his people, but in his people, through the work of his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged, believer, be encouraged, and be awed at such a wonder, and say with the psalmist, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it points us to your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is the King who speaks, who is the King who humbled himself, becoming a man, and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, we stand in wonder and awe at the work of salvation that our King accomplished for us, that he was willing to serve in such humiliation. And we want to respond then, offering our lives. Nothing less will do. O Lord, that you would take our lives and use them for your glory, that we would willingly yield our life as a sacrifice, as an offering of service, of worship to you, our God, our Saviour, our King, that we would live more for Jesus Christ and die more to self, that he would be formed in us and we would glorify him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.